Well, last Sunday, if you were with us, we looked at why eschatology matters. And that is really why we should study what the Bible has to say about the end times, not just as Christians, but even as a church. You remember, there were seven reasons that we considered last Sunday, which we're not going to review here. You can actually review by watching the lesson on our website, which, again, is kind of a reminder. I'm going to be posting these throughout the week. So if you happen to miss one, I would encourage you to watch it. All you have to do is go to our homepage, growatgrace.org, and look for that sign. And you can click on it, and it'll have all of the lessons that were able to be recorded, as well as the lesson guides. And I think that's important because all of these lessons will build on each other. And so if you happen to miss one, you'll want to go back and kind of review that so that we don't have to cover that same ground again. So even though we're not streaming it, we are posting it online so you can catch up, or you can even invite other people to join with us on the study. Or maybe it's something that you can do throughout the week and say, hey, would you like to learn more about eschatology, the end times? Our pastor is looking at it, and you can come over and we can watch it together and go through it. So it's an opportunity for you to reach out to others and encourage others that way too. Of course, one of the main reasons, one of those seven, is so that we will keep watching and praying as we await the coming of the Lord back to this world. And that's what Jesus said several times. Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. And that is why our theme verse, Titus 2:13, you can read it in your Bible, or you can look at it up here on the screen, but say it with me. We're going to say the reference, the verse, and the reference. By the end of this series, you'll have it memorized if you don't have it memorized already. So Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. So this morning we're actually going to turn from the what of eschatology, that is, what eschatology is, it's simply the study of the end times. We're also going to turn from the why of eschatology, which is what we looked at last week, the reasons why we should study it. Today we're going to look at the how of eschatology and the different ways that we can approach this kind of study. Just like any doctrine that we find in the Bible, there are really two main approaches to eschatology as well. The approaches are these. First of all, there's the systematic approach, or the systematic theological approach. And then there's, second, the biblical theological approach. Now, that's not to say that systematic theology is not biblical, because it is. It's just a different way of pursuing knowledge about a particular topic or doctrine. So there's really those two main approaches to any doctrine in the Bible, and that applies to the end times as well: systematic, biblical, theological. So our focus today is going to be on that first way, that systematic approach. And I think really when we study any theological truth, this is what comes to mind, especially if you remember last year, we did kind of a brief, very brief series on the different ologies of the Bible. Again, there's that theology, which is the study or the word about God. There's the bibliology, the study of the Bible. There's soteriology, the study of salvation. Those are all kind of Greek Latin words that describe what we find in the Bible. Now you can go on. But the systematic approach is often used when you want to find out all that the Bible has to say about a particular topic or about a particular theme. And so you look at all of the relevant passages about a topic, and you bring them all together, and you try to have an understanding of what God is trying to teach about that topic. So a good example of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've looked at this before. That is categorized under what we would consider theology proper. That is, the study of God proper. So when you come to any kind of theological topic, you start out with a question. And when it comes to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, those who were involved in developing the statement of this doctrine for us, they had this question: who is God? Not according to what the world thinks God is, not according to even what we think God is, but what and who is God according to what the Bible says? So that was their question. And so to start out, again, they search and they study all the relevant verses and passages in the Bible that seem to answer that question. So they start with Genesis 1 and they go all the way through Revelation. and they try to get all the different verses and passages and themes that really present who this God is. And after you search out and study all of those texts, you've got a lot of data. You've got a lot of really good information, because there's a lot of good verses there about God. But some of those verses might say the same thing about God. Maybe we're talking about the unity of God. And of course, Deuteronomy talks about how there's only one God. And you're going to find that in other passages in the Bible. And so you start to categorize those different verses that apply to different parts and themes about God. So after that first step, and you have all that data, kind of like what Brother Ron did when he was dealing with eternity, he had list after list after list of where the Bible talks about eternity. That's the first step. That's the first start to a systematic understanding of those themes. So then after the first step of searching and studying those texts, and it's not just reading those texts and finding out, but really digging into the context of those texts too. So there's an exegetical process. You've got to understand really what the Bible says and means about those things. But the second step is this. It's to synthesize the teachings of those texts. To synthesize the teaching of those texts. So again, you're kind of categorizing different things, right? You have all the data, and now you're starting to put those pieces of the puzzle together. And when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, you're going to find that not only does the Bible clearly and emphatically state that there is only one true and living God, which it does. One of the first places that you find this is in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So the unity of God is explicitly stated for us in the Scriptures. But as you go through the study and you're looking at all the different verses, you're going to also find that the Bible calls and describes three different persons as God. So you'll find someone called the Father, who is referred to as God. You'll find someone who is known as the Son, who is referred to as God. You'll even find how the Spirit, there's a Spirit, a Holy Spirit, who is referred to as God. And that really leads us to a third step in this study of systematic theology, and that is to summarize the truth and the teaching of those biblical texts. So this is where it sometimes can get difficult. Because the question, especially dealing with the Trinity, how can there be only one God, and at the same time, there are three who are referred to as God? And that leads to some confusion sometimes, and misunderstandings of what really the Bible is teaching. So we've done the searching, we've done the study, we've done the summarizing, or we've done the synthesis, and now we're trying to summarize it. Well, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, many of the churches got together and they debated that important question of who really is God. And they sought to summarize for us a succinct definition of who God is. They wanted to define it not according again to the world standards or even to their own minds, but they wanted to define who God is according to the Bible. And that was the process by which we now hold to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. So there was a process involved for us to understand what the Trinity is. I mean, we know what the Bible says, but how can we summarize it? And this is one summary of the Trinity, that there is only one true and living God, but that one God eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is how you study a topic in a systematic way. Now, sometimes it might be hard to understand what the summary is, what you finally come out with that doctrine. But that is how we define and describe God in a biblical way. Well, this is also one of the main approaches that is used to study eschatology, end times as well. However, when it comes to what the Bible says about the end times, I think you're going to find that it proves even more difficult. Because we're not just talking about facts. We're talking about events. We're not just talking about statements of Scripture. We're talking about prophetic events. And not just any kind of events, but those future events that we really can't even comprehend or see with our mind's eye what's actually going to take place. So there have been a lot of attempts by Christians to search, to study, to synthesize, and summarize all of the biblical texts that tell us something about the end times. And really, to no one's surprise, they're quite different from each other. And we're going to see that here in the next couple of weeks as well. But one of the things that people who have summarized the end times for us that have tried to do to help other people understand their summaries of eschatology, they've developed charts, they've developed diagrams based on what they find in the Bible. And the difficulty of charts is that we don't have a chart in the Bible. What do we have? We have words in the Bible. And so often when we think of eschatology, we think in terms of charts, and we forget that those charts are based on words. And so, of course, when somebody's trying to summarize these things, there's all sorts of opportunity for error, user error, human error. And so I think it's important for us to not just look at it in a systematic way, but especially that second way, which is the biblical theological way. We're going to look at the words primarily and not just the charts. Though the charts are useful and the charts are important, but it's the words that truly matter. The words are what are inspired. Now, I do plan in a couple of weeks to look more closely at the different summaries of eschatology, these different approaches. But this morning, I just want to introduce them to you briefly. But before we do, one thing that we need to keep in mind is that all of the approaches to biblical eschatology, the study of the end times according to the Bible that we're going to look at, have three fundamental truths about the end times in common. That is, each one of these approaches actually holds to and believes these fundamental truths. What are they? Well, we've looked at these already. We've already seen that about the return of Christ, the physical, visible return of Christ. It doesn't matter what approach, what biblical approach to eschatology you have, you're going to believe this. You're going to believe that Jesus is going to return, physically and visibly. The next one is the reception of his people. In other words, as Jesus said in John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is going to receive those who believe in him. And that will be done in two ways. Of course, it's dealing with a rapture for those saints who are living at the time of his return, or through the resurrection, those who are dead at the time of his return. So that is a fundamental doctrine of eschatology that all who have any kind of summary of eschatology believes. The third is the reign of Christ. That is, Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They also believe in one final point that I didn't include in the previous lecture, and that was the restoration of all things. That is, they all believe in the eternal state. They all believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so when it comes to the different approaches to the end times, this is what all brothers and sisters in Christ have in common. These are the fundamental truths that we hold on to. Now, there are differences, obviously. There are differences in the order of these things. There are differences in the timing of these things based on what they see from Scripture. There's other details about the end times that you know, believers may not fully see and agree on. But we also need to remember that as they hold to these three or four fundamental truths, it's okay for us to disagree about some of these things. In fact, it's okay for us to debate about these things, as we saw before, but we must never let it bring us to division within the body of Christ and ultimately to discouragement. Because remember why God gave us these points of eschatology, these points about the end times all throughout the Bible? He says, comfort each other with these things. Encourage each other with these things. So let's debate. Let's even disagree about some of these things, but let's not divide over it, and let's certainly not be discouraged over it. I've watched a couple of debates about the end times here in the last couple of months. And one particular debate that I really enjoyed, or really a conversation about a debate, was one man who held to one approach to eschatology was talking about a brother in Christ who held to another approach to eschatology. And the one believes that the church is going to go through the tribulation period before the return of Christ. The other brother believes that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. And both of them are looking at the Bible, and they're getting their approaches from the Bible, and they're interpreting their understanding of the end times from the Bible. And the one who holds to the rapture being after the tribulation says, you know what? If the rapture takes place before the tribulation, and Myself and my brother are heading up to the sky to meet the Lord in the air, and so ever be with him. His friend said, I'm going to be looking over, waving at you, and saying, I told you so. And the other brother said, I'll be looking back and waving and saying, I'm glad you're right. That is the approach that we ought to have when it comes to disagreements in eschatology. You and I may not come to a full agreement about some of these details when it comes to eschatology, but that's okay. Debate, disagreement is good as long as it does not lead to division and discouragement, which is contrary to God's purpose. So there are three main systematic approaches to eschatology, three main ones, and they're all based on their understanding of what we find in the book of Revelation. So go with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, which is, again, as you can see, close to the end of the book of Revelation. And so we're getting close to that final restoration of all things, right? Which every Christian, every true believer, no matter what approach to eschatology they hold to, holds to this, that God will restore all things. Their understanding of this passage may differ. Beginning verse 1 of Revelation 20, John writes, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So four times in those five verses, we read the phrase 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And from that phrase, we get the idea of a millennium or a millennial kingdom. Another term that is associated with this is chiliasm, because that is the Greek word for thousand. So even though this is the only place in the Bible where 1,000 years is associated with a reign of Christ, there are a lot of other passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that describe his reign as well. But this is where the debate starts. This is where the debate begins about what this millennium is, what these 1,000 years represent. But then, of course, we come to the rest of Revelation 20 and the rest of chapter 21, where we find, again, that fundamental truth. The restoration of all things. Again, look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired. So again, there's that millennium that is being referred to. And then what happens to the devil in verse 10? The devil is cast into the lake of fire, finally and forever. If you jump down to verses 12 and 13 of that same chapter, then we find everyone standing before God and are judged. And then, verse 1 of chapter 21, what happens? John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And that is the beginning of the eternal state. And that is a fundamental of the Christian faith. All Orthodox believers, no matter what their approach to eschatology is, recognize that there will be a restoration of all things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be an eternal experience, an eternal bliss with God. And that is a blessing. So we're going to start looking at, just briefly, we're not going to really discuss much of these. We will in future times. Also, the diagrams that you'll see on the screen here, you will have later when we discuss each of these in a little bit more detail. But there's one main approach to the end times that, again, it's all in reference to that millennium. What do people see and understand that millennium to be? The first main approach is known as amillennialism. Now, anytime you see, especially in the Greek, an A in front of a word, it's considered a negative, as if there is no millennium. So that's kind of the idea, or at least what some people believe this approach to be. However, I don't think this really does this view justice, because this does not mean that those who hold this understanding of the millennium, that they don't believe in the reign of Christ, because they actually do. They just believe that Jesus is reigning now, and that this millennium that is being referred to in Revelation chapter 20 is going on right now. So what they do is they actually recognize that this 1,000 years that is referred to in Revelation 20 is a symbol. And really, don't we find all throughout Revelation, symbol after symbol after symbol? I mean, that's one of the first things that Jesus is tells John, is I'm giving you symbols about what's going to take place, not just now, but also in the end time. And so they believe that this millennium is a symbolic way to describe the age of the church. So amillennialism is really probably a misnomer. A better way of referring to it is perhaps inaugurated millennium. They believe that Jesus reigns now, that the church is experiencing the millennium now. Here is a diagram that shows the timeline of those who see the millennium taking place now. But again, think back to those fundamentals. Look here at the chart and look for those fundamentals. They still believe in the physical and visible return of Christ to this earth, don't they? They still believe that Jesus is going to receive his people and then to reign in an eternal kingdom. So this is, you probably heard the statement, there's things that are going on now, but yet there's more of a fulfillment. So it's the now, but not yet. So Jesus reigns now, but yet there's still more to come. And so what do we find? The fundamental. We find Christ's return. We find Christ's reception of his people, but not just of his own people, but also of the righteous and the wicked. So there's the resurrection. We have his reign going on right now. And we have the restoration of all things. So, four fundamental truths. Now, there's a reason why they look at it this way. They look at it because they're primarily symbolic in nature. A dear brother that we have learned a lot from through video, Dr. Robert Godfrey, he would be considered an amillennialist. He actually has a detailed study on the book of Revelation, much like he did with us in the book of Psalms. I don't necessarily hold to all of his understanding of the book of Revelation. But that's where they primarily see it. They primarily see it being a symbolic book. The 1,000 years is a symbol referring to a long period of time where Christ reigns. And there's a lot to say for this view. Because is Jesus ruling and reigning over the affairs of this world? Absolutely. Is Jesus not exalted in heaven right now? Absolutely. So there are some things to this approach, things that we can learn from and draw from, but they still focus on those four fundamentals of the return of Christ. There is a second approach to the end times. And again, we're just going to briefly talk about these. We're going to get more into detail of them later. This second approach is known as post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Now, again, this has reference to that Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, and they believe that Jesus' return is going to come, his physical, visible, bodily return is going to come after the millennium is over. So, they too believe that the millennium is a symbolic number. They simply believe that 1,000 means a long period of time. And one of the things that they will point to is the other times in the Bible where you will find 1,000, that number, 1,000. For example, it talks about how God owns a cattle on a 1,000 hills. Does that specifically, literally mean that there are 1,000 hills where there are cattle on? Or is that just a reference, a symbolic reference to how God owns everything? It's not just cattle, it's everything. And so they look at this 1,000 years and they recognize it as a symbol referring to a long period of time. But what post-millennialists believe is that the church will usher in a spiritual kingdom that will be unprecedented in its peace, prosperity, and most importantly, the worship of the one true God. So they're not even sure if the church is in the millennium yet. But as the church continues to grow, and if you know, sometimes when we who are in the West, we see sort of the decline of Western Christianity. Yet when we hear about testimonies of the church just thriving in other countries, think about the church in China, and you think about the church in the Middle East, and even though they're a persecuted church, yet God is bringing people to himself, and they are thriving. And so they believe that eventually this is going to overtake the entire world, and there will be unprecedented peace. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be a Christian, but there are going to be so many Christians. There's going to be such a widespread influence of the church that millennium, again, that period of God's reign, of Christ's reign, will be through the church. So they believe that the millennium is coming through the church. And so, for this viewpoint, the future of the church in this world is still very bright. And I think sometimes we get discouraged thinking that, oh, the future of the church is very, very bleak and very, very grim. But they believe that the future of this church in this world is still very bright. So then after a predetermined time where the church millennial age is going on, it could be 1,000 years, it could be more. Again, that's a symbolic number for them. They believe that then Jesus will return physically and visibly to finish what he started in this world. And then eternity begins. Here is a diagram that shows the timeline of the future as the post-millennialists see it. Again, look for those four main fundamentals. Do they believe in the return of Christ? Do they believe in the reception of God's people? Do they believe in the restoration of all things? And do they believe in Christ's reign? And I think you'll see clearly they do. They believe that Christ will return. They believe that there is a resurrection and rapture if believers are living at the time of his return. There's the restoration of all things in the eternal state. And then Christ's reign, they believe, is now. Again, just like the amillennialists, they believe that Christ is reigning through his church now through his Holy Spirit. And so this will continue to progress, and the church will have a wider, broader influence over time. And then after a predetermined time that only God knows, he will come back, Jesus will come back, receive everybody into himself, and eternity begins. That's post-millennialism in a nutshell. And again, we're going to look more closely at some of the reasons why they hold this. One of the interesting things about those who hold to this view, it is a historic view. It is something that people have held on to in the past. Some still hold to it for the future. But it's interesting that this particular view becomes kind of prominent within churches during times of revival. For example, if you go back to the time of the American Revolution, there was actually the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and, you know, Whitfield and some of those others taking place in the mid-1700s. And because they saw the Holy Spirit just working and moving within the American colonies, a lot of the Christians and a lot of the churches were thinking, well, this is the millennium. This is the reign and rule of Christ, where he's going to rule over this world, and the influence of the church is going to become greater and greater and greater. And so in times of revival, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians will hold to the currents of this view. Another time that it took place, of course, what happened after the First Great Awakening? War. And a lot of people, I guess, kind of started getting away from this view. But then, in the 1800s, there was the Second Great Awakening, which is with Finney and some of those others in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, and things like that. And again, churches and Christians saw, it seemed like God was blessing, and people were getting saved, and churches were being built, and they just saw that it was full steam ahead, and it's going to usher in this final millennium, which will ultimately usher in Christ's return and the eternal state. And then what happened? War again. And we have the Civil War, and it just plunges. And so it's in times when the church seems like things are going fine, a lot of people hold to this view. Though, there are still quite a few that hold to this view. even though it seemed like the church is on a high mountain peak right now. It seems like we're in the valley, it seems, in different ways. So that is, again, post-millennialism. We'll look at that also a little bit more. Then there's a third approach to the end times, and this is probably what you and I are most familiar with, and that is known as pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. Again, it all refers to and points back to this passage in Revelation 20. This is where they get the millennium from, okay? Premillennialists believe that Jesus will return to this earth physically and visibly in order to establish a kingdom over which he will reign for 1,000 years or so. So for the premillennialist, the millennium is still future. It is still literal. The church has nothing to do with ushering in the millennium. It's all in the hands of Christ. When he returns, he starts it. Now, even though there are some premillennialists that allow for the number of 1,000 to be, again, a long period of time. So it's probably not going to be any less than 1,000 years. But is it going to be exactly 1,000 years, 365 days each year, 24 hours each day, and then it's done? or is it just a picture, again, a symbol of a long period of time of a literal reign of Christ on this earth? So there are some allowance for that. Premillennialists will look at that differently in different ways. But then premillennialists also believe that it is only after his reign over this world that Jesus will usher his people into eternity. And of course, it describes what takes place there in the Battle of Armageddon. It is described what takes place with the binding of the devil and sending him to the lake of fire where the beast and the prophet are. Now, there's a couple main understandings of premillennialism as well. That debate that I mentioned to you earlier was about two men who held to this view of eschatology, premillennialism. But one held to what is known as historic premillennialism. And this is a view that has long been within the church. Even you can find this view even in the first couple of centuries in the church. They believe that the church will actually go through the great tribulation that Jesus refers to in the Gospels before being raptured and received by the Lord. So those who are alive will be raptured, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised up. But they believe that this will take place after the tribulation. Here is a diagram of the historic premillennialist view. You can kind of see that we have the church age in which we are. They believe that there will be a great apostasy, that is, they will see a falling away within the church. And then we have the tribulation taking place. After this period of tribulation, then Jesus comes back. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, so be with them forever with the Lord in the air. And then what happens is after we meet Christ in the air, he comes back and establishes millennial reign for that 1,000-year period. And then after that 1,000-year period, we find Satan loose for a little while, find the battle of Gog and Magog, find the wicked dead raised, great white throne of judgment, and then the eternal state. So do you see again those four fundamentals that we find there? We find the return of Jesus Christ. We find the resurrection and rapture of his church. We find Christ's reign, and in this case, it is in a millennial kingdom. And then, of course, we find the eternal state, the restoration of all things in that new heaven and new earth. This is the historic premillennial possession. And then, there is what is known as the dispensational premillennial position. Dispensational. Believe it or not, this is a fairly recent development in eschatology. By recent, I mean in the mid 1800s. We'll talk a little bit more about the history of this particular view when we get to it. But the dispensational premillennialists believe that the church is raptured sometime before or even within the tribulation, and then comes Christ when he establishes his kingdom. So it's similar to historic, only that the church is raptured either completely before the tribulational period or sometime in between. There's actually different views within dispensational premillennialism. And that's one of the interesting things about eschatology, is that there's a lot of views out there. And so what we need to do is not just look at it from a systematic standpoint or look at diagrams and charts. We need to go back to the Bible and see what God has to say about it. And we may not be able to put two and two together. We may not be able to chart things out, just like the Trinity. We may not fully comprehend or get our head around it. We try to diagram the Trinity, but every diagram falls apart, doesn't it? Except maybe the Trinity shield, but that's close. But when we come to this premillennial position and this diagram, again, we find the four fundamentals. So all of these positions, all of these different approaches to the end times are orthodox. That is, people are deriving their positions by looking at the Bible. And they have different, perhaps, lenses through which they interpret the end times. And again, that's okay. We can debate it. We can disagree about it. But let us not let these approaches to eschatology divide us and lead us to discouragement. For all of these differences in these diagrams, there is one thing that they have in common in all of them. And it was sort of that thing, everything past the line, the eternal state. It's the very end. In each one, we find these truths. We find the return of Christ, the reception of his people through rapture and resurrection, the reign of Christ, the restoration of all things for eternity. So that is just a brief survey of the different systematic approaches to eschatology. Now, one thing we need to remember is that these approaches have nothing to do with church affiliation. I mentioned earlier that in the times of the great revivals, the first great awakening and the second great awakening, and we've even seen these. I did a study in college about the Baptist church in Russia, former Soviet Union, and they too had times of really exciting revivals before there was oppression and persecution. And a lot of times, even they were looking forward to more of a post-millennial kind of reign of Christ. But these approaches have nothing to do with church affiliation, even though some denominations seem to hold one approach over the other. So just as sort of a general statement, there are a lot of Lutherans that are still post-millennial. There are still a lot of Presbyterians that are amillennial. And again, that doesn't mean that they don't believe in a millennium. They just believe it's taking place in the church now. There are a lot of Baptists that are pre-millennial. But I have come across in my study here in the last couple of weeks that there are Baptists that are amillennial. And there are Presbyterians that are premillennial. In fact, we've had some folks that attended Presbyterian churches in the past, were members there, came to be a member here, and they understood the understanding of baptism, but they were not amillennial. They were premillennial. And so it doesn't matter what church you're affiliated with. You can have these different approaches within different churches. Also, these approaches have nothing to do with a person's belief in and fidelity to Christ and his word. You need to remember that. All of these different approaches, the people that hold to them, they hold Christ and his word in the same high esteem. We're not talking about people that do not believe the Bible. We're not talking about people that are unorthodox or liberal in their understanding of the Bible. They all are looking to the Bible. They believe the Bible. They may interpret the Bible differently than others, but they want to get their understanding of this topic, of this doctrine, from the Bible. And as I said at the outset of our series, isn't that a good thing? We might disagree about something, but as long as it drives us to the Bible so that we can kind of get an idea of what they mean by this, or how can they understand this? That's a good thing. More Bible is a good thing, not less Bible. Because all of those who hold these positions are all Titus 2:13 Christians. Every single one, whether you're an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, whether it's historic or dispensational, you are all looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we're free to debate, Great. Disagree? Okay, it's going to happen. But not to divide and not to be discouraged. So how do we make sense of all these charts and diagrams that we just had a chance to look at briefly? And these different understandings about the end times? Well, what we need to do is first and foremost, search out and study the text. Remember the first couple of things about any kind of topic of theology? There's the searching, the study, and then the synthesis of those texts. That's what we're going to do in our study through eschatology. In fact, I think that's the best way for us to do eschatology. It's not just look at it systematically based on what people have given to us, but let's go to the Bible and see what those texts have to say. The best way for us to do that is through the biblical theological approach. And we're going to consider that, or start considering that next week. And then we will look a little bit more in depth at the systematic, because I think it's important for us to just kind of see where people have been. And then we will go and explore some of those texts for ourselves and understand what those end times are all about. So that is the approaches to eschatology. Still have a couple of minutes. Any questions or comments before we close our Sunday school lesson? Well, let's go close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these different approaches to the end times. And Lord, again, it's something that sometimes can be somewhat confusing to us because the end times is really a complex matter. And yet, Lord, I don't think that you intended it for us just to be so complex that we get overwhelmed and discouraged, because that's not why you gave it to us. Even though there's a lot of disagreement about the details, and perhaps misunderstandings and different understandings about different things, yet, Lord, those four key fundamental truths are what we look forward to. We are looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for him to return. We look for him to receive his people to himself. We look for him to reign, whether it's in a literal kingdom in this world or into eternity. We know Jesus shall reign. And then ultimately, we hold to and look forward to the restoration of all things, where all that is wrong will be made right. So, Father, I thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that hold to different viewpoints of the millennium and different viewpoints of the end times. Yet those are the key fundamentals that we all hold to, and what we unite around, and what we long for. And even as John said, we all can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you will bless our study this year. But most importantly, not to the point of division and discouragement, but, Lord, to enlighten our eyes so that we might lift up, knowing that Jesus is coming, to watch and pray more and more each day. We ask these things in Jesus' name.